Again, it's good to see this number present on a Saturday evening. There's a lot of other places that you could have chosen to be, but we're thankful that you chose to come and to study the Word of God with us. We hope you have your Bible with you and that you'll follow along with us. And I'll ask you, if you will, to be turning to Romans chapter 10. Romans chapter 10. I was asked to inform you and let you know that if anyone needs the restroom, that the fire department is open, that you can go in through the front and turn to the right, and they're back in there. And Jeff, who's with the fire department, said, feel free to use the facilities. So tonight, as we study, we want to emphasize that we're not interested in what men say. As we study tonight, I don't want you to take my word for anything. I want us to go to the Word of God because it is the only true source of authority in all matters of religion. And as we did last night, we took a phrase from the Bible, and tonight we want to take this phrase, the righteousness of God, and examine it and see what is involved. What does it mean? Let's begin, if you have your Bibles open, in Romans 10, and let's read the first three verses together. Follow along with me where we read the writing of Paul when he said, "Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved. For I bear them record that they have a zeal of God, but not according to knowledge. For they, being ignorant of God's righteousness, and going about to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted themselves unto the righteousness of God." There's a couple of questions I want to pose to you to consider about this subject, and I want us to think about, is righteousness something that pertains to us living today, or is it something that is an Old Testament subject? Is it something of the past that we shouldn't really be concerned about? What does righteousness have to do with our salvation? I want to start at the top here in 1 Peter 4, verse 17, and feel free to jot these passages down if you don't have time to turn to each one of these. And let's notice just a few passages concerning this. As we begin, in 1 Peter 4, verse number 17, Peter said, "For the time has come that judgment must begin at the house of God. And if it first began at us, what shall be the end of them that obey not the gospel of God? And if the righteous scarcely be saved, where shall the ungodly and the sinner appear?" And we go to Revelation, the 19th chapter, verses 7 and 8. And in this passage, there's a discussion as to exactly what's being described. Some say that it's the church. And whatever it is, it is in some sense the church, either here on earth or glorified in heaven. But listen to the description of those that make up the church in verse 7 beginning. John said, "Let us be glad and rejoice and give honor to Him, for the marriage of the Lamb is come, and His wife has made herself ready." Now, the bride of Christ is His church. Verse number 8, "And to her was granted that she should be arrayed in fine linen, clean and white, for the fine linen is the righteousness of the saints." One translation says the righteous acts of the saints. Well, the saints, that's Christians, that's us. So there are two passages before us that speaks concerning the righteous and righteousness. I go over to Ephesians chapter 5, and in verse 27, which is a picture of the bride of Christ, Paul said that he might present it to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. Although the word righteous is not in the passage, it is a description of the righteous who make up the church, not the self-righteous. Let's begin on this side of the chart and let's notice the definition of these words, the meaning of this. I went to Webster and I looked up Webster's meaning of the word righteous or righteousness. And Webster said, now Webster can be a good source, but you got to be careful with Webster if you're trying to define biblical terms, because sometimes Webster misses the mark. But concerning this, he says, acting in a just, upright manner, morally right or justifiable, doing what is right. Now, that may not be the worst definition in the world, but it really doesn't give us an adequate, complete picture that we need. Because as we take this definition, that which is morally right, by whose standards? If just merely morally right by the world's standards, then it's going to be the case that the majority are going to be saved. Let's look at God's definition. Go over to Romans chapter 1, and let's notice what Paul said in chapter 1, verses 16 and 17. Paul gives us a good indication of what is involved, and he points to the fact that it is God's means of salvation. Paul said in verse 16, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it, the gospel, is the power of God unto salvation." Now, we have the power in the gospel according to Paul, and he goes on and further says, "To everyone that believeth, to the Jew first and also to the Greek." Now watch what he says in verse 17. "For therein," in the gospel, "is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith." Let me explain that phrase there. That phrase in the first century when the New Testament was written had the idea of from the beginning of the gospel system of faith, the gospel, until its fruition, its completion, from the beginning to the end, from faith to faith. It's not talking about different systems of faith. The Bible makes it clear there's only one faith, there's only one gospel. He goes on to conclude that this is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, "The just shall live by faith," by a live, active faith, as we shall establish. So Paul said, in the gospel is the righteousness of God. We go over to chapter 6, as we discussed briefly last night, and let's look at it again. Romans chapter 6. And beginning in verse 16, again, we read the words, "Know ye not that to whom ye yield yourselves servants to obey, his servants ye are to whom ye obey, whether of sin unto death or obedience unto righteousness. But God be thanked that ye were, past tense, the servants of sin. But ye have obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine which was delivered unto you. Being then made free from sin, ye became the," watch, "servants of righteousness." Well, we move forward to Psalm 119, and although written under the old covenant, the principle stated here is the same. And in Psalm 119, the psalmist gives us the best definition of the righteousness of God. David said, verse 172, "My tongue shall speak of thy word, for all thy commandments are righteousness." So we can conclude that the righteousness of God, according to this verse, is God's laws, His commands, and His ordinances that are pertaining to us. God had a covenant relationship with the Jews, with the children of Israel. And in Jeremiah 31, He announced that that was going to come to an end. And on the day of Pentecost, God ended that covenant and He gave a new covenant, a new testament. And for us living today, we are bound by the new covenant, the new testament, and this is God's righteousness. And we are made right in the sight of God when we obey those commands, those laws and ordinances. Again, going back and looking at an example of this under the old law, and as you open the Gospel of Luke, chapter 1, you read about the parents of John the Baptist, Zechariah and Elizabeth, and in verse number 6, the Bible says concerning these two individuals, the Bible says that they were both righteous before God, walking in all of the commands and ordinances of the Lord blameless. Here was two people living in harmony with the will of God. They obeyed what God told them to obey. Over in the book of Acts, chapter 10, Cornelius saw a vision. Ninth hour of the day, he was in prayer, and the vision instructed him to send men to Joppa and retrieve Peter. He does so. Peter comes down, and he had to see a vision to understand his mission. Because the Jewish Christians from Acts chapter 2 had not done as God had said, when God said, "Go ye into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature." They were not going to the Gentiles. And God told Peter, "You go preach to the Gentiles," including Cornelius. And when he came to the household of Cornelius, Acts chapter 10, in verse 34, Peter opened his mouth and said, "Of a truth I perceive God is no respecter of persons. He that feareth Him," and listen to this, "He that feareth Him and worketh righteousness is accepted of Him." That statement, "accepted of Him," I believe we could equate to being saved, being right with Him. What about that phrase, "worketh righteousness"? If righteousness, as we are using it, is God's laws, His commands, and His ordinances, would not "worketh" be something we do, not of merit, not to earn, but of obedience? "Worketh righteousness" is the same as saying obeying commands. He that feareth Him and obeys His laws is accepted of Him. Well, what we want to do now is move over on this side of the chart, and if I get in your way, let me know or feel free to move. But let's go over here and look at an example, a couple of examples, and I want to begin these first three. If you'll go to Hebrews 11, and then we'll go to Genesis 12, and you put a mark there, and we'll go back and forth a couple of times here. And let's use Abraham as an example. Let's see the life of Abraham. Now, Abraham was not a Christian. He was not even a Jew. He lived under the patriarchal law. But the principles that governed his relationship with God is the same as ours. God gave him certain commands, and he was to obey those commands. You see, Hebrews 11 and verse 6 tells us that without faith it is impossible to please Him. I don't care who you are or when you lived from the time of Adam and Eve until this present day, you're going to have to obey God, and to obey God, you're going to have faith. Now let's watch this applied to Abraham in these three faith tests. God put him to the test. Let's notice, first of all, in Hebrews chapter 11, if you will, and let's start in verse number 8 with the first one. By the way, as you go through Hebrews 11, I'm sure you're aware that in every one of these examples, it begins the same way: by faith. This is the faith chapter. Here's the faith heroes. Here is men and women who had a faith in God. And I want you to notice in every one of them, they did something by their faith. Let's notice Abraham, verse 8, "By faith Abraham, when he was called to go out into a place which he should after receive for an inheritance, obeyed." You know, if you take that verse and you really boil it down, I'm not a English scholar. I butcher the English language, I know. But if you were to really boil that down, the Hebrews writer said concerning Abraham, by faith he obeyed. Watch what he was called to do. "And he went out, not knowing whether he went." You know, the closest thing that I could come up with to associate with Abraham on this was when I graduated high school, and I told you that so you knew I graduated. I moved away from home. I moved a couple of hours away into a town that I only knew about two or three people there. That was a terrifying experience for me. I can't imagine Abraham and all that he knew and where he had been brought up, his home, his family. And God says, "Abraham, pack it up and leave. Where you want me to go, Lord?" "Don't worry about that. I'll take care of the where. You just go." And by faith, he obeyed. If you go back to Genesis chapter 12 and note with me what Moses wrote concerning this. Genesis 12, verse 1, "Now the Lord said to Abram, get thee out of thy country, from thy kindred, from thy father's house, unto a land that I will show thee." That would be something that would take faith. God told him to do it. That was a command for Abraham, and Abraham did it. He demonstrated his faith. Well, let's go back over to Hebrews chapter 11 this time. And in the Hebrews writing, it is from the perspective of Sarah. But notice Hebrews 11 in verse 11. Through faith also Sarah herself received strength to conceive seed and was delivered of a child when she was past age, because she was judged him faithful who had promised. She was what, about 89, maybe 90 years old when she conceived? 90 when the child was born? That's just unheard of. I don't care when we're talking, that's unheard of. And the Bible tells us that she had faith. Well, let's go back to Genesis chapter 15, if you will, and notice Genesis 15, beginning in verse number 1. After these things, the word of the Lord came unto Abram in a vision, saying, Fear not, Abram, I am thy shield, thy exceeding great reward. And Abram said, Lord God, what wilt thou give me, seeing I go childless? And the steward of my house is this Eliezer of Damascus. And Abram said, and behold, to me thou hast given no seed, and lo, one born in my house is mine heir. And behold, the word of the Lord came unto him, saying, This shall not be thine heir, but he that shall come forth out of thine own bowel shall be thine heir. And he brought him forth abroad and said, Look now toward the heaven and tell the stars if thou be able to number them. And he said unto him, So shall thy seed be. And he believed the Lord. And God counted it to him for righteousness. That word counted there, we're going to see used a little later. And it just means that God marked it down in His record book that here is a man that is faithful because he obeyed. He believed. His belief moved him. Well, let's go back to the book of Hebrews chapter 11. And I'm not going to take time for the Genesis account just for the sake of time. But you can mark that down and read it at your own leisure. But let's go back to Hebrews 11. This time dropping down to verse 17. And notice faith test number 3. Hebrews, let me get in the right book of the Bible. Hebrews chapter 11 verse 17. By faith Abraham, when he was tried, offered up Isaac. And he that had received the promise offered up his only begotten son, of whom it is said, that in Isaac shall thy seed be called, accounting that God was able to raise him up even from the dead, from whence also he had received him in a figure. God promised him a son. He gave him that son, and then God said to Abraham, I want you to get this. God said to Abraham, I want you to take that young man up on Mount Moriah, and I want you to offer him as a sacrifice. Now let me ask you, what kind of faith test is that going to be? What's that going to prove? That's going to prove that Abraham truly believes and trusts and obeys God. Whose idea was that? I want you to mark that down and remember that. We'll get back to that question in a moment. But whose idea was it to do that? So we have 3 faith tests. I want to go to the book of Romans and the book of James, and I want us to notice what these two writers said about Abraham. And it's interesting to note in both accounts, it is referring to the same instance. The one we can read about in Genesis 22. In Romans chapter 4, drop down and let's begin reading in verse number 19. Romans 4, beginning in verse number 19. And being not weak in faith. Stop there just a minute. Isn't that true? Hadn't you read enough about Abraham to know that there's a man that's not weak in faith to do what he did? He considered not his own body now dead when he was about 100 years old, neither yet the deadness of Sarah's womb. He staggered not at the promise of God through unbelief, but was strong in faith, giving glory to God, and being fully persuaded that what he had promised, he was able also to perform. And therefore it was, here's the word, imputed. That's the same word for accounted. God marked it down. That word imputed doesn't mean what God gave to him. It was imputed to him. Excuse me, for right. I got on the wrong verse. Imputed to him for righteousness. God gave him a command. And by his faith, he obeyed that command. Let's go to James chapter 2 now. James chapter 2, and he's talking about the same instance with the offering of his son. James 2, verse 21 beginning. Was not Abraham our father justified by works? Now watch. Men talk about what we need to do to be saved. Men will tell us it's not by works, Ephesians 2, 8 and 9. Yes, sir, yes, ma'am, I agree with that. Amen. But we've got to understand what type of works we're talking about. The Bible says concerning Abraham, he was justified by works. When he offered Isaac his son upon the altar. Let me ask you, what kind of works justified Abraham? Did Abraham earn the merits with God by offering him? If he did, he would have had to been the one to offer or to come up with the idea to offer his son. Remember the question, whose idea was it? Wasn't Abraham. I don't know a father one that wakes up in the morning and says, you know what, I think I'm going to prove to God how much I trust Him, take my son and offer him on an altar. God told him to do that. Why? He was testing him. James says that Abraham was justified when he offered. We could reword that verse and say when he obeyed God's command. Verse 22, seest thou how faith wrought or works with his works? And by works was faith made perfect. And the Scripture was fulfilled, which saith, Abraham believed God, and it was imputed unto him for righteousness, and he was called the friend of God. Makes me think of Jesus' words when he said to his disciples, you are my friends if you do whatsoever I command you. Abraham was a friend of God. Why? By his faith he obeyed whatever God said. God didn't allow him to offer his son. He stopped him. He saw that Abraham had faith. Now let me give you two other examples here, and we're not going to turn and read all this. Let me just sum this up. Numbers chapter 21, there the children of Israel are in the wilderness, and they are doing what they do best, complaining and murmuring and griping. God had had enough, and God sent fiery serpents into the people, and they were biting the people, and the people were dying. And they said to Moses, go to the Lord for us. Intercede for us to stop this. And Moses prayed to God, and God said, you take a bronze serpent and you erect it on a pole and you have people look on that bronze serpent to cure their snake bite wounds. Now, I've got to stop right here. Has anybody been bit by a snake? Anybody? You been bit by a snake? Did you ever think when you were bit by a snake to put a bronze serpent up on a pole and look on it? I'm telling you what, if a snake bites me, it's probably going to be on the hill or somewhere because I'm going to be running. But if I get snake bit, I'm going to go to the doctor. It's probably where you went, wasn't it? What in the world does looking at a bronze serpent have to do with curing snake bites? Not a thing in the world. But that's what God commanded them. Can you imagine that Israelite sitting in his tent or laying in his tent and he's a moaning and a groaning and somebody comes by and said, what's wrong? I've been bit. Well, don't you know there's a pole out there? If you go and look on that brass serpent, you'll be healed. I believe it with all my heart. And he continues to lay in his tent. What's going to happen to him? He's going to die. He's going to die like the rest of them. What's it got to do with it? Nothing. God commanded it, and by faith they obeyed. Let's go into the New Testament, John chapter 9. There's that man born blind, and Jesus did a wonderful thing for him, and he took some clay and spit, and he anointed his eyes, and he said, you go and wash in the pool of Siloam. Now, I don't think anybody here is blind. Some of us are pretty close. I made an illustration of these the other night. But let's say that even though I'm not blind tonight, we've got plenty of this mud here and somebody come up here and spit on this and put it on my eyes and let's see if I can go down in the creek and wash it, if it'll heal my whatever problem I've got. You think it'll work? Why not? That's what God commanded the blind man to do. You mean to tell me spit and mud won't cure blindness? It did on that occasion, but you know why? Because by his faith, he did what God told him to do. Let me give you a couple of made-up examples, or just really one. Let's say tonight that along this tent here is a brick wall. And God were to tell us tonight, now you won't find this in the Bible, this is made up for illustration purposes. But God tells us in order to be saved, we have to jump through that brick wall. What are we going to do? Because I want to be saved. My faith says jump, and I trust God that He'll make a hole. Now, that's not what God commanded to do for salvation. But when we come to God's commands and we come to God's commands to be baptized, you know what man says? There was an episode of the Waltons years ago, if I remember correctly, and they were trying to get the old man, Grandpa, and I remember, well, I don't see what dunking me in water has to do with anything. Now, that's the mindset of the world. What does going down into water have to do with removing sins? You see, I bet every one of us immerses ourselves into water from time to time, taking a bath or swimming or whatever the case may be, but just getting into water is not going to take away sin. What is it? When by our faith we obey the command that God has given to us. You see, that is the righteousness of God. And by our faith we obey the will of God. Let's take just a few moments and let's compare man's righteousness with God's righteousness. Let's go back to Romans 10 for just a moment. Let's look at the Jews, and then we'll look at our world today. Romans chapter 10. In Romans chapter 10, beginning in verse 2, Paul said, "For I bear them record that they have a zeal of God." These Jews were zealous. That means great enthusiasm. They really went through a lot to try to prove their love and devotion to God. But there was a problem. Their zeal was misguided. I think about the Apostle Paul. You know, he was very zealous. In Philippians 3, he mentioned his zeal. And immediately he then said, persecuting the church. Well, that's not what God had in mind for him to do. But he did it zealously. Zeal is worthless if it isn't correct. Verse number 2, again, continuing, "I bear them record that they have a zeal of God, but not according to knowledge." Zeal without proper knowledge is dangerous. I don't have to tell you about that, do I? Do I have to tell you about how zeal flew two planes into two buildings? They were zealous. It's not what God told them to do. These Jews did a lot of things, but not according to knowledge. The Apostle Paul, as I mentioned, back in the Old Testament, Hosea said to his people, chapter 4 and verse 6, "My people are destroyed." Why? For a lack of knowledge. 1 Corinthians 15:34, "Awake to righteousness and sin not. Some have not the knowledge of God, and I speak this to thy shame." You know, 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 15 tells us to study to show ourselves approved unto God. And too many people in our world want the easy way out. They're looking for something that can be poured in versus something that has to be dug out. They want the easy way. If you want to know the will of God, you're going to have to put forth the effort. Verse 3, Romans 10 and 3. Here's the Jews' righteousness versus God's righteousness. "For they being ignorant of God's righteousness, they've not submitted to it. They've instituted or established their own righteousness," would not submit to God. Go back and read the New Testament. Read the book of Acts. Every city Paul went into, he stirred up the Jews. Why? Because they didn't like what he was preaching. They were not willing to submit to the will of God. In Romans 10, in verse number 16, if you look at it, we referred to it last night, but the Jews, have not all obeyed the gospel. "For Isaiah saith, Lord, who hath believed our report?" And you drop down to verse 21. "But to Israel he said, all day long I've stretched forth my hand to a disobedient and gainsaying people." That was the Jews. They had opportunity of salvation, but they would not accept Christ as their Savior. So let's look at man's righteousness today versus God's righteousness. Let's put them head to head and see. Let's apply four areas of salvation, and let's start, first of all, with how man is saved. And if you've been anywhere and around religious people and hear people talking about salvation and what to do about salvation, here's some of the things you may hear. If you believe that Jesus is the Christ, then pray this prayer asking Him into your heart and save you. There are some that will tell you that you've just got to pray through it. Just pray until God saves you. It's a direct operation from the Holy Spirit in your life that God saves you. Funny thing about those things, as you go through the New Testament, especially the book of Acts, you won't find one single example like that. What I find in the New Testament, and if you will, turn to Mark 16 and verse 16, and I encourage people every time I get a chance to talk to them and study, let's read these verses. I've had a lot of discussion with a lot of people and on the subject of baptism, and I tell them, we'll talk about all the other passages if you can answer this one. Those people who teach it at the very moment of faith you're saved and there's nothing further, that baptism is an ordinance that comes later, a sacrament. It's not what the Bible said. That's not what our Lord said. Jesus said, he that believeth and is saved or baptized. What's the next step? Got to have faith. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. That's in direct contrast to what men are teaching in our religious world today. I mean no disrespect. I mean no ill will toward them. But I want to go by what the Lord said, not what their opinion is. We go over to the day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2, and Peter preaches the gospel for the very first time. It pricks the heart of some 3,000 souls that heard that death, burial, and resurrection message. And they said, men and brethren, what shall we do? Verse 37. And Peter told them, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of sins. Let's go back to James 2 for just a moment. We looked at the example of Abraham. But back up to verse 17. We're not going to read all these verses, but look at verse 17. Even so faith, if it hath not works, stop. What kind of works is James talking about? Because whatever it is, we've got to have it. It is not works of merit. I assure you, Paul was correct in Ephesians 2:8 that it is not of works, lest any man should boast. There's nothing I can do to say to God, say, look what I did, you owe me salvation. Not a thing. But if God tells me to do something, then I must do it. How am I going to do what He tells me if I don't have faith? James says, even so faith, if it hath not works, works of obedience, watching, is dead being alone. You just as soon get on a dead horse and ride from here to West Jefferson as you are to get on a dead faith and make it to heaven. Dead faith won't take you anywhere. Verse 18, yea, a man may say, thou hast faith and I have works. Show me thy faith by thy works, and I'll show thee my faith by my works. Obedience. He gives the example in 21 to 23 of Abraham. He obeyed. He demonstrated his faith. Verse 24. James says, ye see then how that by works a man is justified. That's saved. That's not talking about after you become a Christian. That's talking about becoming a Christian. What's these last four or five words? And not by faith only. The majority of the preachers in this county, no disrespect to them, but that's exactly what they're preaching, that it is by faith only. And the Bible directly says, not by faith only. When it comes to man's righteousness versus God's righteousness, how are we going to be saved? Man's righteousness won't get it done. Only when we do what God says to become a Christian, and He spoke very clearly. Number two, where are we going to be saved? Let me list to you some of the things that you may have heard concerning where the saved are placed. Man says that you join the church of your choice. That one church is as good as any. Men, thank God for all the choices that we have. Is that what the Bible speaks of? Do you go into your Bible and read about all of these different denominations that exist? And men try to quote from, from John chapter 10 about the other sheep that I have that are not of this fold. He's talking about the Gentiles. He's talking to the Jews. And if you look at verse 16, he said there'll be one fold and one shepherd. Not many folds, one fold. Men try to go to John 15 and say, well, there's the vine and the branches are the many different groups. No, sir, no, ma'am. Because he's talking about individuals are the branches. And they make up the church as long as they are in the vine. You see, in Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 4, Paul's talking, he lists seven things. There's one, and he says, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit. God wants unity, John 17, 20 and 21. The very first one in verse 4, he says, there is one body. All right, what's the body? There's only one of them. I back up to chapter 1, verse 21, and let me read it so I don't misquote it for you. Ephesians 1, verse 21, I hope you're proving what I'm saying here. Paul said, far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this world, but also in that which is to come, and hath put all things, listen to him, under his feet. And gave, he's talking about Christ, what God did, and gave him to be head over all things to the church, watch him, which is his body. Not physical body, talking about his spiritual body. The church is his spiritual body. Paul said, and there are 1,500 bodies. No, sir. No, ma'am. That's not what he said. He said there's one body. The body's the church. Let's suppose tonight that I wander into your fair city of Lansing tonight and I come in and I stop and I ask you tonight, excuse me, could you tell me where the church is?